in the realm of vague sentiments and gee, I hope so's, in the great beyond of gray area, we can know God's ultimate purpose, God's ultimate calling, dare I even say God's ultimate job description that he'll have for you and me when faith is replaced by sight. What is that job description all about? Where can we go to find out exactly what this incredible destiny God has given us is all about? What can we do in the here and now to speed up the process, to prepare ourselves for this glorious appointment that God has for us to fulfill someday? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Revelation chapter 5, we're going to get the answers to these questions in the midst of a heavenly praise song, believe it or not. In a study that we could call Priests and Kings, we're going to see that the Lord isn't vague about his plans, isn't nebulous about his intentions, isn't out in the great beyond as far as what he has in mind for people like you and me. And I really believe that the more we solidly grasp this truth, the more we begin to understand not only the glories of being saved in the first place, but what we've been saved for, the more we're going to make the most out of this time here on earth, letting go of the things of this earth that just slow us down and moving towards that wonderful thing that God has saved us for, the ultimate good works he has for us, not just for time, but also for eternity. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us in this crucial area tonight. Father, we thank you that your word really does give us the ultimate heads up about things ahead. I thank you, Lord, that you have made us for heaven. You've made us for a relationship with you that will never come to an end. And I thank you, Lord, that just as you are a purposeful God, and we see this manifested across the heavens and the earth in your creation, so you've created us as purposeful people. We can't last 5 minutes without a sense that our lives really mean something, that they have a goal or a direction. And what an awesome thing it is to know that that is really something you've placed within our hearts to prepare us for eternity. Show us what that great heavenly job description is you have for us. And Lord, I pray that you'd show us as well some things that we can be doing right now to begin to sharpen our skills, to be able to yield more of our lives to you and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we could walk in these awesome roles you have for us in our homes, in our workplace, out in school, in the world, wherever we might find ourselves. We thank you for this awesome truth. Lift us up now into heavenly places through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, boy, you want to talk about a section of Scripture that puts to bed a very common but very misguided notion that we really can't know a whole lot about heaven before we get there. Well, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 have given us more than enough to chew on as far as the details of what heavenly glory is all about. I would just really encourage you to get a hold of the CDs and you know, begin to go through these scriptures and understand the awesome glories of heaven to come, the amazing specific details of the glory of God that we've explored in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And, you know, we've seen chapters 4 and 5 moving towards a climax. We've seen that there was a cosmic problem that no one could solve. God had in his right hand a scroll written inside and out, sealed with seven seals. And a voice came from the throne, the voice of our heavenly Father, saying, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and unloose its seals?" And we're told that no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was found worthy to do this. And John said he wept much when he realized what that meant. What John was grasping at that moment was the awesome significance of the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that no one was found worthy to unloose this title deed to the earth. Written on the inside and out, we saw that that was an indicator of not only a deed, but a deed that had a lien on it, if you will. It had been mortgaged, if you will. The fall of man, our fall into sin, had taken the dominion that we were to exercise over the creation that God had made and forfeited it to a cruel landlord. We know him as the God, little g, of this world, Satan himself. And so when John wept, what he was weeping about were all the things that we weep about in this world. The unfairness of this world, the devastations of this world, the diseases, the plagues, the heart-rending occasions where we see seemingly innocent people devastated just because they're in harm's way. We've seen what John was weeping over. He was weeping the same tears, not only that we weep when we look around this world externally, he is weeping the same tears that we weep when we look in our own hearts and we realize the blackness that is there. We realize how far short of the glory of God we fall and that we can't put the blame on anyone or anything else but us. John wept much when he found there was no one worthy to right this world gone wrong. But then this awesome change of pace. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Well, here we see Jesus being introduced as the one who is worthy, the one who comes on the scene in awesome power, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the one who not only was the fulfillment of every good promise that God made to King David about that son who would always sit upon his throne forever and ever, but also the one who created David in the first place in his family line. This is Jesus who has prevailed. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Here we see the glorious contrasts of our Savior in his glory. He's not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not only the Root of David, the one who created the greatest king Israel had ever known to that time. But the word lamb there doesn't refer to a ram or some powerful creature we would see and admire from a distance. It refers to a little baby ewe lamb. Here we see the gentleness of Jesus. Here we see the humility of Jesus, that he laid aside that heavenly glory and became a man and walked among us. Notice we see as well the seven horns, horns denoting power. Oh, you know, it's been said that the definition of meekness is power under control. No one exemplified that more than our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas led the mob to arrest him. Simon Peter, taking his sword, wanted to defend his Lord and slashed off the ear of the high priest's servant. You remember Jesus' words? He said, "Simon Peter, put away your sword. Or do you not think I could at once ask my heavenly Father and he would provide me with 12 legions of angels? But how must would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen thus?" Well, a legion was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 Roman troops. What Jesus was saying was he had 72,000 angels at his command. If he wanted to exercise his power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, oh yeah, he certainly could have done it. And go, "Oh, angels, that doesn't sound very impressive to me. What are they going to do, come up and hit someone with a harp?" Oh, you don't know angels then. We're told in the book of Isaiah that one angel, just one, on one night, wiped out well over 72,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers that had come to sack Jerusalem. One in one night. Well, do the math. Jesus was basically saying, "I could have ended the world with a word on that night." But that power was under the control of the Lamb of God who was going to lay down his life for the world. And so here we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, coming, and he comes to the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and he takes the scroll. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and gold bowls filled of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And, you know, we went into quite a bit of detail last week about the elements of true worship that we see here. How important it is that we understand that we are to pattern our earthly worship after the worship we see in heaven. You know, first of all, these beings, these entities that are bowing down before the throne are awesome. The four living creatures we were introduced to in Revelation chapter 4, a picture, I believe, of the fulfillment of God's word and his promises. The 24 elders, which, although some believe they are angels, and there's a case to be made for that, I believe are a picture of the totality of the church in glory in heaven, falling down before the Lamb, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. How it's important for us when we worship, not to worship by being on autopilot, not just to kind of go into a zone out mode and call it worship. You know, the whole idea of meditating. You know, I used to have, by the way, my regular prayer time with God in the evening before I went to bed. And boy, I'll tell you, I had some long times with God. Sometimes I'd pray 8 hours during that time. I'd start about 9:30 at night, and I'd end when I woke up about 6:30 in the morning and said amen. It's very easy to drift, isn't it? But there's some things that we can even see and hear that can keep us from drifting. Falling down before the Lamb, how God even wants us to use our bodies to magnify Him as we sing praise to Him, as we worship Him. That's why we lift our hands in church. I was asked last Sunday, is this a hand-worshiping church or not? A visitor from a more Pentecostal church was here. I felt like I was the only one here lifting my hands. Well, shame on us. This should be a place where we fully enter into the joys of worshiping God. And, you know, if you're going, well, I'd lift my hands, but I feel self-conscious. Here's a hint for you. Instead of being self-conscious, just be Savior-conscious. Just do what you do and worship is unto Him. Not that you're calling attention to yourself or doing something weird or rolling up the aisle or something like that. Decently and in order, please. But focus in on the Savior. Nothing wrong with lifting our hands to the Lord. The Scripture says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Don't worry about other people. Don't worry about what they think. If they don't want to enter into the fun, well, that's their problem. You and God enjoy yourself. Here we see that the four living creatures fell down before the Lamb. And, you know, it was a real sweet moment, by the way, in worship last week. And I won't point out the person individually, but a fairly new person here. We were singing a song about bowing down before the Lord. And I was in the back there, and I just happened to notice this person was actually on her knees, just right there in the aisle. I go, oh, that is really neat. I rarely see that. I think she was onto something. Nothing wrong with worshiping the Lord with the bodies that He's given to us. They certainly do it in heaven. They had a harp and gold bowls full of incense. We talked about the role of even music within worship. Why we devote so much time to music in the church? Because music is a part of worship in heaven. We want to get a head start on that. And boy, you know, there's nothing like a worship song played well to cause us to really engage in heavenly things, to forget about all the stuff that has weighed us down in this world and in this life and in day. And just to be free, you know, there's nothing that touches our emotions more than music well played. And that's why we do what we do. It's not just because it's traditional. It's to facilitate that connection with God we have in worship. And notice it says they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, this tells us something. When we worship, when we sing, you're not singing to the person next to you. You're not singing to impress them with your vocal abilities. It's not an audition to someday be a part of the worship band. When we sing, we pray. Who do you pray to when you pray? You don't want to pray for other people to listen to you. I mean, some people do, obviously. I've been in a number of unfortunate gatherings where they bring the clergyman du jour up and say, oh, the pastor is going to offer the benediction. And, you know, the pastor will say, dear Lord, and then he'll just launch into some speech, you know. And I thought, well, I don't know who he's talking to, but he's not talking to God. Talk to God when you pray. Sing to God when you pray. He loves that. And here we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures doing exactly that. And notice when that's done, it rises before God like incense, a beautiful, sweet smell, a unique smell in the nostrils of God. And, you know, we talked a little bit about how God has wired our lives in such a way, our bodies in such a way, that there's nothing that will rivet your attention on something more than a pleasant odor, or even an unpleasant odor, as the case may be. But here we see that this kind of worship is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Well, here we see what they did for worship. But what did they sing when they worshiped? Well, that's where we pick things up tonight in verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song. Now, let's just stop with that phrase. You want to talk about a stock cliche we often hear in Christian circles. Sing to the Lord a new song. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that we should have like a uniquely written song every time we get together? That would certainly make for a fuller schedule for Dave Robson during the week if he had to come up with a new praise song each and every week. Do we have to come up with a new praise song that nobody else in words has ever sung to sing a new song? No, I don't think so. You know, there's a fascinating passage in Psalm 40 that I think can give us an insight into what it means to sing a new song unto God. Psalm 40 is one of the most moving psalms that I think you'll find in the entire book of Psalms. I'm really looking forward to when we go through this in our study in the Psalms. But notice what the first three verses of Psalm 40 says. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Now catch this. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now, an awful lot of different musicians have set this particular song to worship and to music down through time. Even the rock group U2 has a particularly moving rendition of this song, simply called 40. And it's a beautiful song. But the thing that is really interesting about all of this is that the phrase, a new song, is described by David as something that God put into his mouth. It's described as praise to our God, that is directed to God, but understand this as well. It says, many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Why? Because the new song that David was singing to the Lord, catch this, was his personal expression of praise to God for the things that God had specifically taken him through in life. That's what made David's song a new song. Now, follow me on this. A new song is not necessarily a song you've never sang before. In fact, a new song can be a song that you have sang so many times you could repeat it in your sleep. But what makes it new, what makes it unique, is you singing that song with a full understanding of the trials, the tribulations, and the triumphs God has taken you uniquely through in life. Stop and think about the song, Amazing Grace. We all know the words. We've sung it a million times. But each of us, when we look at how, for instance, Christ got a hold of our lives, how he was the hound of heaven, how he reached out and saved the least likely people we could possibly ever imagine, us, and brought us to a living relationship with him. Hey, we all sing the same words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But only each and every one of us knows exactly what kind of a wretch is singing those words at that moment, right? Only each and every one of us, based on how God got a hold of our life and our own individual testimony, can sing with just that kind of passion, just that kind of uniqueness, just that kind of intention of the heart. A new song is not necessarily a song you've never sung before, but it's a song that no one will ever sing just like you, because no one will ever live the life you're living, and no one will ever have the unique work of God that he has done specifically, precisely in you. A new song. A new song was a new song that brought joy to the hearts of even those in heaven. Maybe, you know, the 13th to the 14th of the 24 elders looked at each other and said, can you believe we're singing this? Look at this setting. Look at this surrounding. Look what's just happened. The Lamb has just taken the scroll. The world is going to be righted. Finally, God's great plan is going to be fulfilled. Let's sing this like we've never sung it before. That's what a new song is all about. Now, the only way you can get in the way of singing a new song, can I suggest to you, is if you bring an old heart to it. If you allow it to become routine and ritualistic in a rut, if maybe you are excited about singing this song because the person next to you seems to be excited, make the songs you sing to God new every time you sing them. Take the time to take a step back and say, God, I want to personalize this. I don't want to borrow off somebody else's relationship with you. I want to sing this with passion in my heart as unto you. They do that in heaven. And someday you and I will do that in heaven. Best to get practicing in the here and now. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, notice, the angels are declaring the worthiness of Jesus to take the scroll and to open its seals. This is something that God has already been declared in heaven. In a sense, it's an echo. And you know, I really believe this is a part of what real worship is all about. Real worship is our echoing the words of God. You know, how do you evaluate whether a worship song is really a good one or just kind of a catchy little ditty, you know? If it's really just something that's really wonderful or it's just the right amount of notes put together. Here's how you evaluate it. Does the worship song that you're singing cause some part of the Word of God to become more vivid, more alive to you than it was before you started singing? Does it shed light, in a sense, direct the light of your understanding onto the shining light of God's Word? These angels began to sing a song that was a reiteration of the declaration of God here. Praise music, praise singing, worship is best experienced when it is centered around the Word of God, when it causes the Word of God to become passionately alive in our hearts. But notice, it wasn't just a reflection of what God declared that the Lamb was worthy. It was also a reiteration of what made the Lamb of God worthy. Notice it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why had the Lamb of God overcome? How had he triumphed? Well, here we see, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, there are those in this world who look at Christianity and say, "Oh, it's such a bloody religion. You Christians talk about the blood of Jesus." Now, I got to confess to you, when I first got saved, I definitely needed a Christian regular person phrase book, because there were a lot of things that got said in church that just kind of boggled my mind a little bit. I didn't understand what these people were talking about. One of them was when they were talking about, "Have you been washed in the blood?" I thought, well, last time I had a bloody nose, I had to put what I was wearing in the wash, but that's as close as I could understand what was going on here. Well, you know, again, we've got to understand what is being referred to here. "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." The reason that Jesus was worthy, understand this, is first of all because he was willing to die in our place. Why was he willing to die in our place? For the purpose of a process the Bible calls redemption. He has redeemed us to ourselves. Now, what does it mean when the Bible speaks about redemption? Now, sometimes that, again, is one of those $5 spiritual words that gets thrown around. Redemption basically meant, to the understanding of anybody around the time of John or biblical times, purchasing a slave out of their slavery. You see, back in those days, before we had Visa and MasterCard and easy monthly payments and so on, you got behind on your debt, you couldn't pay up, you couldn't meet the minimums, your creditor had every right to take you to court and to have the courts declare you their slave. At that point, you lost all of your rights. As a matter of fact, many slaves would even lose their name. They would find themselves being called by a number instead of a proper name. We see this in the New Testament when certain individuals are mentioned in the letters of Paul. At the end of the book of Romans, for instance, Paul passes along greetings to a couple of people. One is named Tertius. That literally means number three, believe it or not. Another guy, Quartus, is mentioned. That means number four. Those were slave names, because you were absolutely dehumanized if you were a slave. You were no longer a person. In fact, your owner had life or death rule over you. You could not make any decisions. What your master said, you had to do. And if you even looked at your master wrong, your master could dispatch you with no legal consequence whatsoever. There are tracts that have been written that we found from the time of Imperial Rome, where it spoke of even some of the Roman senators being concerned about the mistreatment of slaves during that culture. And obviously, slavery has never had a very positive reputation. But once you got in, understand, there was almost literally no way out. Because in order to get out of slavery, you had to buy your way back. Well, I'm here to tell you, when you're a slave, guess what your wages are per hour? Zippo. Nada. Unless you had a compassionate relative who had the means to purchase you out of slavery, you were stuck. But if a relative could come along and offer to the creditor the price of your redemption, they could give their resource, which you could never put together yourself, as the purchase price to set you free. You could only hope for someone else to come along and redeem you. That is what Jesus did for you and me. He redeemed us from the slavery that we had to sin, self, and Satan. Our slavery to sin and death. A price we could never pay. Why? Because, again, the Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is what? Death. The only way that we could be redeemed out of our own debt would be to have someone die for us. And it wouldn't even help if one of our relatives who really loved us decided, okay, I'll die for you so you can be redeemed by that. Guess what? Your relative's got the same problem you do. If another slave comes along and says, well, I want to buy your way out of slavery, well, great, how much you got? Well, I got nothing. How about you? I got nothing. We're stuck. But that's why the angels celebrate this. It says, you, the Lamb of God, were slain and have redeemed us to God. How? By your blood. Now, why this emphasis on blood? Well, if you are an Old Testament buff, you probably know something from the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. There were strict prohibitions in Judaism about eating blood, about even handling blood if you were not a priest. Why? Because in Leviticus chapter 17, we're told the life is in the blood. God said that is where life exists. That is where the essence of life is found. And so we see what Jesus offered to set us free. His own blood. The essence of his life. You wonder why there were all those sacrifices that used to be made. Why in the world would someone go to the temple after they sinned and they'd bring in their sacrificial steer and they'd lay it out on the altar and they'd put their hands on the steer and they wouldn't just put their hands like, oh, nice, nice little cowie. They would lean upon this thing with their full weight. The priest would come up while you're leaning on this thing with your full weight and they would slit the throat of the animal and kill it right in front of you. You would watch this animal die while you're leaning on this thing. The leaning on this animal indicated in a visual way, in a way you'd never forget, this should be me. This is what I deserve for my sin. And then they would offer the sacrifice, and these sacrifices would be made. First the offering of the blood, then the entire animal, and so forth. The reason they would offer these sacrifices wasn't because God was necessarily a fan of barbecue. It was because he was trying to show us something very, very important. That the wages of sin is death. Where there is sin, sin must be punished. And there is only one punishment fitting the crime, and that is death. We go, oh, that seems a little harsh. You know why it seems harsh to us? Because we're sinners. We have no clue what this world looked like before we messed it up. We swim in sin like a fish swims in the sea. Seems completely normal to us, but try to imagine it from God's point of view. Remember what God said at the end of the 6 days of creation? When he rested on the seventh day, he saw all that he had made, and what did he say? He pronounced it very good. In Hebrew, that's emphatic. Perfect, without fault or flaw. Nothing wrong in the entire creation. Well, we were going to put a stop to that. But could you imagine, from God's point of view, seeing perfect life, perfect light, perfect grace, perfect truth, perfect justice, perfect love, replaced with this mess we've created for ourselves. replaced with the mess we've created for our own lives. And folks, the reason I'm kind of going into this is because there are so many Christians that try to make a peace treaty with sin in certain ways and areas in their lives, mainly because they don't see sin as an enemy. They see it as a friend. Yeah, I want to keep drinking because drinking makes me feel good. Well, that bottle is my friend. That's the only thing that makes me feel better. And you don't realize you're entertaining an enemy. You know, I want to keep indulging in pornography because, you know, this kind of takes the edge off for me and I feel better and all this stuff. And you know, it makes me feel connected with somebody. And you don't realize that even these images, as pleasant as they might seem, are not your friend. They're your enemy. They're destroying you. You see, when we begin to see sin the way God sees sin, not as something we can make a compromise with, not as something we can entertain, not as something that we can have a little in our life because, you know, everybody does it, but as something we've got to deal with or it'll deal with us, then we're going to finally start getting somewhere. And here we see what God did about it. Notice, you were slain and redeemed us to God by your own blood. What did it cost to pay the price for your sin and mine? What was the price of our redemption? A life. But understand this, not just any life, a perfect life. If Jesus had sinned, he would have died for his own sin, and that would have been that. He would have been as bankrupt as we are. Yet the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only one who never sinned, we nailed to a cross. He willingly laid down his life for you and me, paying a price we could never pay. And by his resurrection, the purchase price has been paid. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now notice the extent of God's love here. For God so loved who? That he gave his only begotten son. Not the holy handful, not the people who have a particular theological persuasion. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Oh, granted, not all people will take God up on his offer of forgiveness, but his forgiveness is available to everyone. It runs completely cross-culture. And that's kind of a bracing newsflash for those of us who live in our politically correct days where we kind of, you know, our mantra is, well, who are you to tell me your way is right and other people are wrong? You know, they've got their thing over there and you've got your Christianity over here. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. God has one method of salvation, just one, and is equally applicable to everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. It is equally transforming of all people who come to know faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, every once in a while, I'm given the opportunity just to see how real that is. You know, I remember a fellow that I went to seminary with, and I will never forget him, because you want to talk about two people who came from, I mean, it just seemed like same world, different planets. His name was Jeffrey Kasule. Jeffrey was quite an individual. He was Oxford educated. He was a Golden Gloves boxer in England. When he graduated from Oxford, he went back to his native country, Uganda, and became a major in the army of Idi Amin. His main task in the army of Idi Amin was rounding up and persecuting Christians, tossing them in jail, and he did his job very, very well. Well, interestingly enough, regime change came to Uganda. Idi Amin was thrown out of power, and when Idi Amin was thrown out of power, my friend Jeffrey was thrown into jail. He was part of the unfortunate followers of Idi Amin. Interestingly, and in the file under God having a sense of humor, his cellmate was a Christian pastor whom Jeffrey had tossed into jail some 2 years before. This pastor led Jeffrey to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you have never seen a man who reflected the love of Jesus in a more boisterous and outgoing way than my friend Jeffrey. I was a youth pastor at the time, and I invited Jeffrey to come up and speak to my youth group because I knew they'd find him as mind-blowing as I did. And Jeffrey came on in, and, you know, big, barrel-chested, huge Ugandan, you know. He comes in, and he comes up to the front, and there's about 75 high school kids there. And he says, children. Now, if you know anything about cool high school people, they don't like to be called children. You're not even supposed to call them kids. You're supposed to call them students. They tell you at the youth pastors conferences. You want to diss them, you know. And all that. Children. Big booming baritone voice. Goes, repeat after me. God is good. And these kids just stared at him. And maybe one in the front row went, God is good. He goes, no, no, no. Say it like you mean it. God is good. And a few more kids. He goes, that is better, but we need to work on this. Everybody stand up. And they stood up and said, repeat after me. God is good. And finally they started to say, God is good. He said, God is kind. God is kind. God is merciful and patient. As only he could say it. By the time he got to patient, these kids are yelling along with Jeffrey. Because they could see his heart. And he shared his testimony. He shared from the Word. He spoke for 2 straight hours. And that's another no-no in youth ministry. But everyone was transfixed because they saw the reality of what Jesus Christ had done in his heart. And at the end of 2 hours, he looked at his watch. He goes, you Americans, you're slaves to your watches. In Uganda, we continue on with church till God has finished what he has come to do. We're like, whoa, we could be here a while. Everybody was bummed when he wrapped it up. Why? Because they could see the love of Jesus Christ. And, you know, there I'd be in the library with Jeffrey, and I'd come up to him, and he'd give me one of his big barrel-chested hugs. And all I could think of was 5 years before this, he probably would have shot me. 5 years ago, I would have been his mortal enemy. 5 years ago, I would have represented to him and his regime everything that was wrong in the world. And because of what Jesus Christ has done, we were brothers. There was no cultural difference. There was no cultural divide. Jesus Christ is the answer for the person who's living in the foothills tonight. Jesus Christ is the answer to the person who is trying to come across the border from Nogales tonight. Jesus Christ is the answer for the people in Uganda that are struggling with the plague of AIDS. Jesus Christ is the answer for those who are in Moscow wondering what in the world is going to happen to their country now that oil revenues are down. Jesus Christ is the answer to people in government, people who are powerless, and everyone in between. Jesus Christ is the one who came to redeem us, gang, from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. And that includes yours, and that includes mine. Like, I look at my heritage and background, I want to tell you something. I'm a Heinz 57 variety Gentile. I've got a little of this and a little of that. I've got American Indian in me. I've got, Swedish in me. I've got German in me. The German evidently won the battle genetically. But you know, I'm not connected to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, I am going to sit down one day with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and call them brothers too. And so will you. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus because of what he's done, because he's redeemed us. Because of that, there is only one currency. There is only one culture, and that is the culture and currency of God's love, his unconditional love that saves not just the uttermost, but to the guttermost and everywhere in between. That's why heaven's excited about Jesus, because they see the reality of this. Are you excited about Jesus? Do you see the reality of this? And notice our destiny, and he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, here's the big payoff. Notice what God saved you for. He saved you to be a king and a priest. Me? I just thought I'd be happy if I got to heaven and, you know, an angel didn't come up and say, I'm not sure I see your name on the list here. That's all I was really after when I got in. No, no, and no. God has much bigger plans for you than all of that. He has saved you the purpose of making you a king. A king? That sounds a little strange. Well, it shouldn't if you know your Bible. Consider what Jesus said to his disciples in the book of Matthew chapter 19. Simon Peter said to Jesus, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What an honest question. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that is the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Notice the disciples, this ragtag bunch of nobodies, were going to be the ones who would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. We're told in Matthew chapter 25 that Jesus, in the parable of the talents, will say to those who were faithful to serve him in the here and now and the things he's called them to do, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I will appoint you over much." Do you understand that part of our destiny in heaven isn't going to be kicking back and sort of passively watching while God does stuff? It's going to be the Lord saying, "Son, daughter, I created you for a purpose. And I've got a purpose and a destiny and a part of my kingdom that's going to extend even into eternity. Yeah, we're going to come back with Jesus. Yeah, we're going to be a part of his 1,000-year reign that he's going to have here on earth. But even in the eternal state, God has called you and me to have that kind of authority." Boy, a fascinating verse on this is one that we've already studied in the book of Revelation chapter 2. Listen to what Jesus promised to the church at Thyatira. It says, "And he who overcomes," Revelation 2 verse 26, "and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Jesus is going to allow us to administrate his kingdom underneath him. He's going to give us authority, meaning, purpose to our lives. And, you know, I think that's such an important thing. Because you and I can live, I guess they say, about 12 minutes without oxygen. You know, I can live about 3 or 4 days without water. Probably make it about 90 days without food. But you can't make it 5 minutes if you don't believe your life actually means something. You don't have a purpose, a meaning in your life. I believe that's a reflection of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God did not create us purposeless. He created us for a purpose. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That doesn't just refer to the idea that God could use you to share with your neighbor this week. That also refers to God's destiny for you for eternity. You know, the reason I emphasize this to you is this. There are so many people, I think, who live mediocre Christian lives because they have a mediocre vision of what God's destiny and plan is for their life after this life. If you don't think you really count, if you just think you're going to be a cipher, another face in the crowd in heaven, well, I'll just do the minimum. I'll pray the prayer, I'll walk the aisle, I'll put something in the offering box every once in a while, I'll underline a few things in my Bible, and that'll be that. Because I'm just a face in the crowd. But when you begin to understand that God has plans for you, it changes the whole way that you live your life. I know you believe in God, or you wouldn't be here tonight. But did you know that in a real way, God believes in you? God believes in the work that he's going to do in you. I know that sounds really strange, but he does. And if you've ever had somebody, just one human being who came alongside of you and believed in you, you know what a motivator that is. I will never forget the impact my track coach, my senior year in high school, had on my life. I had never run track before. I went out for track because some of my friends I played football with were running, and I was bored, and, you know, I'd finished up most of my units and just waiting for college to start. So I decided I was going to hang out with them and run track. I was going to run hurdles. Never ran hurdles before in my life. Thought, hey, you know, I'll just be able to hang out. We'll goof around and have fun. So I go out there for track, and they introduced me to preconditioning, and they ran us right into the ground. And, you know, I was so inexperienced at all this, I just went out and ran fast as I could. I wasn't saving anything. And, you know, I just felt like kind of a bumbling incompetent out there. Everybody else knew what they were doing except me. And then after preconditioning got done, after 2 weeks, I was walking back in, and the coach said, "Richards, get over here. I want to talk to you." And I went, uh-oh, here we go. Preconditioning's over. Meets are about to start. Guy's going, look, you're a senior. You don't have any experience in all of this. I don't have the time to be able to coach. We've got all these other athletes we're working with. Thanks, but no thanks. You know, quit wasting my time. I had it all rehearsed. I was just going to go clean out my locker and be done with it. The coach pulled me aside and he said, I just want to tell you something. I've been watching you. Uh-oh. And he said, if you keep running like you're running right now, you're going to be a very valuable member of this team. And he walked away. That's all he said. But I want to tell you something. That's all he had to say. I would have run through a brick wall for that man. Because for the first time, a coach in an athletic endeavor pulled me aside and said the word valuable in my name in the same sentence. And I ran. I ran because I wanted to live up to that man's expectations. I did not want to disappoint him. I didn't want to let him down. I ended up finishing fifth in league in the hurdles and sixth in the long jump and went on to run track in college because of that one man taking the time to look at this bumbling incompetent and say, I see something in you. Did you know that God does the same thing with you? Maybe you think you're a bumbling incompetent in life. Maybe everything you've done has just kind of gone wrong and it hasn't amounted to a hill of beans. You've tried this and that and you feel like you're flailing. And that if you vanish tomorrow, nobody would know the difference. Maybe you feel that way. You know, if you feel that way, you're going to tend to live that way. But if you understand that God looked at you from eternity past and called you his very own, that God looks at you and says, I don't see a waste, an incompetent, an idiot, whatever the self-talk you go through in your mind, I see a king and a priest. The thing that I've discovered is this. The more you get that in your mind, the more you're going to start to try to live up to that standard. The more you're going to start looking at this life, not just as something to slide on by and do the minimum and you know, just try to fit in with the crowd. You're going to see what that destiny is all about. And you're going to start saying, you know, isn't it about time I start living like someone who's going to be a king someday? Because that's what this word says. Isn't it about time I start living like a priest someday? I guarantee you, when the priests were serving in the temple of the Lord, they didn't just say, oh, close enough for government work. They took drawing near to God very, very seriously. You are destined, called to be a king and a priest. Heaven celebrates that fact. If you and I start celebrating that fact, I guarantee you, the way you live your life is going to change for the glory of God. Father, we thank you that in this heavenly praise song tonight, we find in our own hearts things to praise you for. That you looked down upon us and saw us from eternity past and loved the whole world, that no matter where our roots go and where our ancestors came from, no matter how scattered they were across the globe, part of your plan was to save and redeem us. And Lord, we rejoice in that, and we rejoice in the opportunity that we have, even through the media ministry we have now, to reach all around the world with the message of your word and your love. We thank you for giving us that blessing and privilege as a fellowship here. But Lord, we thank you for saving us and saving us for a purpose. God, I pray for those who perhaps have been beaten down by the words of people who've given up on them, who've just taken their own pain and their own disappointment in themselves and just tried to pass the misery along. I pray, Father, that that would be replaced by the amazing destiny you have for us as kings and priests, that we would begin to see, not in an egotistical or haughty way, but in an awesome and fearful way, that this is the destiny you have for us and that we would never forget that it was the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us by his blood, that has made all of this possible. Lord, to you, through you, from you are all things, and we give you the glory for this. Right now, tonight, we want to set aside the wrong messages that this world has put upon us, the times people have called us worthless and losers and said we'd never amount to anything. We set that aside. Not because we're trying to pep talk ourselves, but because we simply believe you and your word. Your miraculous power can transform us. May this be a night where we begin for the first time to grasp that destiny and see what you're doing in our lives and begin to understand fully what it means that you have called us for a high and holy purpose. that each and every one of us one day will have responsibilities and joys in serving you we can't even comprehend. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who does exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we ask or think. We give you the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.